I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And as you do so, just as a quick introduction, particularly for those who might be visiting with us this morning, if we do have those, we've been walking through the book of Leviticus for the last several months. We just completed that study. We've been in Leviticus in preparation for this study, a study of Hebrews. And if you've been at Trinity Grace for, 15 to 20 years, which some of you have, you will know that this is the second time that we've walked through this book together. So most of you won't remember, either because of your age or because you weren't here. For many of you, it will be brand new. And for many of you, hopefully, prayerfully, for all of us, it will be a real treat. Because as we walk through the book of Hebrews, even as we did in Leviticus, from a very different perspective, we will see Christ and we will see Him exalted. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. And would you take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts? And would you mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be? Would you open our ears, our eyes, enlighten our minds, soften our hearts? Oh, Lord, today and in the weeks to come, might we indeed, even as we ask every Lord's Day, might we see Christ and Him exalted. And Lord, from the youngest of us to the oldest among us, might we be convinced this day that Christ is better, that Jesus is superior. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Calvin says in his commentary, in the introduction to his commentary on this book, he says, "There is indeed no book in the Holy Scriptures which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which He offered by His death, so abundantly treats of the use of ceremonies as well as of their abrogation, and in a word, so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law." Christ, the end of the law. Christ is indeed better. This book of Hebrews, it's called Hebrews because it was written to Hebrew Christians. Pretty simple, isn't it? And they were Hebrew Christians likely living in the city of Rome or in Rome before the destruction of Jerusalem that took place, and the temple that took place in AD 70. The author of Hebrews is one that, quite frankly, we don't know. It's written with apostolic authority, and yet even as Eusebius records Origen as saying, who actually wrote the epistle? Only God knows. And so if you were to ask me that question, who wrote the book of Hebrews, it would be the same answer. Only God knows. I don't know. There have been many debates, many discussions about the author. There are many also who have been lined up as candidates. And yet, again, truth be told, only God knows. But this book of Hebrews, it's full of imagery. It's full of Old Testament quotes and allusions. It's full of covenantal themes and of contrasts and fulfillment from the old covenant to the new. In fact, I'm especially excited about the book of Hebrews. Many of you come from different backgrounds, different denominational backgrounds, different faith traditions, different even what we might call a hermeneutic. We've all got a hermeneutic. It's just a fancy word that means a system of interpretation. It's a way that we look at the scriptures and we interpret it. And many of you come from different hermeneutics. That is to say, when we first planted this church, Arthur Bowie reminded me of this after the service. And I couldn't remember when we had walked through the book of Hebrews, but Arthur Bowie, one of the ones that was there when we began this church in a Bible study in a living room of a man's home, he said, "Isn't Hebrews the first thing we walk through together so that we can learn what it meant that God communicated to his people by way of covenants?" And I said, "Yes, indeed. Hebrews is that first book we walk through together as a church." So I'm excited for some of you. Well, for all of you, we're all in for a real treat. But for some of you who may come from a different background, Hebrews is going to give us a wonderful understanding of how God has communicated to his people. And, more importantly, how God has saved his people. We're in for a real treat over the next several months. This book of Hebrews is written with beautiful language. Its style is magnificent, actually, the way that it's laid out. And we'll see a lot of that as we march through it together. But simply put, it is a book that proclaims Christ as better. Christ as preeminent in all things. And not only that, but a book also that calls believers to steadfast faith in everyday living. A book that warns of the dangers of turning away from Christ Jesus. A book that calls believers to trust in Christ because, after all, he is infinitely worthy of our trust. It puts Christ on display. Why would we trust in any other? It is so applicable, not just to Hebrew Christians of the first century, but it is applicable to the church in Northwest Arkansas. It's applicable to Trinity Grace Church, to all Christians in the year 2023. And I want to challenge us all, and particularly for you younger men and women, particularly those of you graduating from high school and going out into the world, where you're going to be tempted to turn elsewhere. Remember the purpose of the author of Hebrews: to magnify Jesus Christ as better. And you may say, better than what? And the answer to that is yes. Better than all things. Better than anything. And so as we begin with these first four verses, we're immediately confronted, really, with several great and wonderful truths. And I want us to look at those things under three divisions. They're simple. We'll see them as we walk through. God has spoken by his Son. Secondly, God has worked through his Son. And then finally, God has saved through his Son. Let's look first to God has spoken by his Son. And it may be strange the way that I'm going to begin this first section. It may almost seem like a second introduction. It's not really. Well, it kind of is. I'm not supposed to do that. That's a preaching boo-boo. But at any rate, I'm going to do that to introduce this first section here because I think there's some things that might help us see this more clearly and more correctly. So it may seem strange for me to start this off with reminding us of what James says. James says in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" And then James goes on to say, he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead." So we read that there in James, and we affirm that a true faith should be a vibrant faith, that a true faith is a vibrant faith, that it's a faith that then produces something. It produces good work. And so we understand that these things go together, faith and then works. We understand that there's a reality to the fact that changed hearts lead to changed lives. We understand then that believers should be those that are loving God and loving their neighbor. For after all, that's the law of God, isn't it? Summarized. It ought to be believers who are those who are reaching out to the lost. Because it ought to be believers who are the ones that care about the lost. It ought to be believers who are reaching out to the dying, to the poor, and to the hungry. And indeed, we should. We wholeheartedly affirm that because the Scriptures affirm that. And yet we're often tempted, the church is tempted to believe that we get to determine that standard. That we get to determine what it means to love God and love our neighbor. That we get to determine what those works are or what they look like in our own flesh. We think we get to determine how we accomplish those things and by whose power we do. We begin to think that what really matters is what we do. That is to say, we begin to think in our flesh that we just, as Christians, we just need to be good people. We need to love God and we need to love our neighbor. Again. And again, that's true, isn't it? We are called to love God and to love our neighbor. But we attempt to do so according to our own word. We attempt to do so according to our own definition of what that means. We're tempted to think, does all of this truth really matter? Does it really matter what we believe as long as we are doing? That's what we're sometimes tempted to think. And when we do that, the questions arise, don't they? Then who or what becomes the standard for what we do? Who defines what it means to truly love God and to love our neighbor? And does that then change depending on the cultural shifts in which we live? And by whose power do we accomplish these things? What we learn from the very beginning here in Hebrews is that we're not left to guess all those things. What we learn here at the very beginning is that God has spoken. God has spoken. It wasn't left up to the men of old to determine what they thought about God. And it's not left up for us, to us to determine what we think about God. He says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Again, God has spoken. He's revealed Himself to us. He's revealed His purpose and His plan. He and He alone has told us what we, as our confession states, are to believe concerning God and what God requires of us. God has loved us enough to make that known. We don't make these things up according to what we in our frailty might think is right and fair and good. And when we think about the context of which Hebrews was written, it's not a lot different than ours. In some ways, certainly it's different. But these Hebrew Christians, they came from a background where religion had become nothing but an empty shell. They looked good on the outside. In fact, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but in the inside they were dying rot. Why? Because they thought what we do is the ultimate. Doesn't matter what we believe. Doesn't matter in whose name we accomplish those things, but what we do. And in fact, when we do that, we begin adding all these other things up to it, don't we? Because who doesn't like to check those things off our list? I've done that, I've done that, and I've done that because our flesh longs to be able to say, I've done something. I can somehow justify myself. It had become a religion of works, not as God had instituted it, but as man had perverted it. Just like we tend to do today. Same thing with many today. Are works a result of true faith? Yes, absolutely. But not the ground of our justification. There's a big difference there. How do we know that? Because God has spoken. God has spoken. And there are a few things I think it'd be helpful for us to notice about this truth here. These are contrasting statements. There was a way that God had spoken to our fathers, and this was by the prophets. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. But we ought to be careful as we read that. It's not that the revelation or that which was spoken was different. You see, these aren't contrasting revelations between old and new. It's the same revelation. It's the same God who has spoken, but it's the time of revelation, the manner in which it was revealed, the recipients of the revelation, and the unity of the revelation that is contrasted. Notice, it's long ago versus these last days. It's the prophets versus the Son. It's the fathers versus us, and in many ways versus now once in the Son. That's the contrast there. Christ is the perfect and final revelation of God. God has spoken in the past through these prophets, now finally and fully in Jesus Christ, the Word of God. That's why theologians, they use the term or the phrase that the canon is closed. Maybe in your reading somewhere, you've read that before, and you've wondered, what does it mean that the canon is closed? Canon just simply is another word for standard. And it means that the standard is closed. Since the New Testament is that which reports and interprets this revelation, this full and final revelation, there is now nothing more that we need. There is no other word that we are waiting from God. We have all we need from Genesis to Revelation. And I know that most of us in this building probably are thinking, yeah, Chris, we know that. We know that the Bible is God's word and there's nothing else that is God's word. And yet, think about how many other sources we turn to. Think about if we go, you know what, if I just knew this, then I could trust in the Lord fully. If I only knew what was going to happen with the economy in the next 5 to 10 years, then I could be at peace. If I only knew what was going to happen in this world for the next 30 years or when I might die, then I could have some comfort. We're always looking for that secret knowledge out there. But the author of Hebrews tells us you've got all you need. You've got all you need for faith and life here in the Word of God. What an encouragement. Do we believe it? God has spoken by His Son, the Word of God. And then the author moves immediately to begin to show the superiority of the Word, the superiority of who He is, as well as what He's done. It says, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Isn't that just beautiful? I mean, what a description. How about all these things as pretty good reasons to listen to this final word of God? What else do we need to convince ourselves of it? Why wouldn't we listen to Him? He's been appointed heir of all things. All things are found in Him. He will receive, He will inherit everything, all things. And again, as I said in the introduction, what are those, and if we were to say Christ is better than what? Yes. If we say, what are all things? We say, yes, all things. That's exactly what it means. Everything. He inherits all creation. It all belongs to Him. So why wouldn't we listen to this Word who owns all things? I mean, it just, logically speaking, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I've used this several times as an illustration, and some of you may even remember the commercial, particularly you older folks, that old commercial where it's just a bunch of chaos and hustling and bustling going on, and then all of a sudden somebody speaks and everybody stops. And then it says, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Remember that commercial? Yeah, all you old people are going, yeah, I remember that one. I do too. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. You would think that when the creator of the world speaks, that everything would just stop. And his people would go, what? You'd think, right? You'd think. Doesn't it make sense? Now, there's a project that I would like to do at my house someday in our kitchen. But before I even start thinking about beginning the project, I really need to go back and get to the person who built it, to the plans and the purposes of it, to make sure that what I want to change won't affect the structure and the integrity of the whole. Think about it this way. I mean, we're doing a building project in the years to come, or months to come, even as we look forward to beginning that process. And what if this afternoon, during our picnic, I stopped us after everybody got a burger and a dog in their stomach and feeling really good and energized. I said, okay, now what we're going to do that, now that everybody's fed, we're going to go back and meet in the building and we're going to knock out this back wall right here so that we can have a bigger building. Without doing any planning, without looking at the plans and the purposes of these columns that are right there, what's going to happen? No, you don't know, Siri. The roof's going to fall in, isn't it? If we're going to do something like that, we need to go back to the one who made this place, who has the purposes and the plans of this place, and find out that if what we do is going to make the roof fall in. Doesn't it make sense to go to the Creator? Yes, again, logically speaking, it makes sense. So we would think that when the Lord speaks, people would listen. And Jesus didn't just show up at the incarnation. It was through Christ that the world was created. He is the Creator. And it's easy for us, I think, to wonder that about other people. And we think things of, you know, why don't they listen? Why can't they just hear? But what about, let's examine our own hearts. What about us? Do we listen? Do we hear the word of God? I mentioned last week about how we as parents, we sometimes say or think of our children, oh, child, if you would just obey, your life would be so much easier. And much the same way Jenny overheard Garrett say to his newborn child this past week as they were struggling to find rest, as newborn parents do. He looked at that child. He said, you have all you need. You're loved. You're taken care of. Why can't you just fall asleep? It makes sense, doesn't it? What do you have to worry about? Why can't you just fall asleep? You and I have all we need because the one who owns all things has spoken to us. The word, Jesus, the author continues, is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What do we have here? Jesus is God. All that God is, Jesus is. So it's easy to see, should be easy to see why he is the final and perfect and full revelation of God, right? Because he is God. John says it this way in his gospel. He says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There that is again, right? That word tabernacle that we saw last week and the word tabernacled among us. And what happened because of that? We've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he goes on to say, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made it known. Do I need to repeat that again? Or do you, like me, read that and go, what? No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. That is quite the statement, isn't it? Have you ever really thought about that? I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't get my heart around it. I can't get my mind around it. I can't get my arms around it. The only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And of course, that's the Son. That's the Christ. That's the only God. And yet God the Father is next to Him. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? Well, what is that? Well, one, it's the divinity of Christ. And secondly, we have a glimpse into the relationships within the Trinity. Three persons, one God. And at some point, we just kind of have to go, whoa! I don't understand that. Guess what? You're in good company. You're in good company. It'll blow our minds. But again, this is one of those things that the Scripture teaches us that we're called to hear and we're called to believe. And the point here is not for us to get caught up in the weeds of it. But the point here is that Jesus reveals the Father perfectly. Perfectly. You want to know God? Then know Christ. Listen to Him. And there are things that are mysteries. There are things that we do not know. There are things that we even cannot know. But knowing God is not one of those things, because He's been made known in Christ Jesus. And it's He who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Again, makes sense. This is the one that you want to hear, right? And it's not that the author of Hebrews is saying you shouldn't have listened to the prophets, but now you should listen to this Christ. No, it's not that at all. It is, your fathers listened to the prophets of old, or at least should have listened to the prophets of old. So much more should you listen to the Son. Why? Because He is superior in everything and to everything. He's not only superior in His character, or in His person, but He's also superior in the work that He's accomplished. I mean, God has saved His people through His Son. The end of verse 3, and then in verse 4 says, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He's inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so this begins this theme that we're going to see next time in verse 5 and then following. And this theme that Jesus is superior to the angels. He's as much superior to them as His name is superior to their name. And what is that? Well, if we look down to verse 5 and we cheat just a little bit and we jump ahead to where we're going to start up next week, it says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are My Son? Why is He superior? Because He has the name Son. That's the name that's superior. He is the Son. He's the one with that intimate relationship with the Father. He's the one who receives the inheritance as the Son, not the angels, but Jesus. I can't help but to think where the Scripture talks about the angels longing to look into the mysteries of the gospel. How is it that God is going to save a sinful people? And yet here the author of Hebrews is saying, look, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are My Son? He has received that name that is better than theirs. And yet, because of that reality, for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and are found in Him, what name do we receive? That we may be called sons and daughters of God. You see, in Christ Jesus, you have that name. You have that name that is better than even the angels. And we need to be reminded, of course, how that happened. Jesus isn't just another angel. And this is the author's point, and we're going to learn more about this in the weeks to come, but and angels are great. They are. Angels are majestic. Angels are beautiful, even powerful. All you got to do is read Ezekiel. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's amazing. So yeah, angels are fantastic. In fact, angels were often worshipped in error because of their power, because of their beauty. Many early Jews worshipped angels. False worship. But what the author of Hebrews is saying here, as great as angels are, and they are, they're fantastic. But Jesus is no, dare I say it, mere angel. He is no mere angel. God saved the world not through the ministry of angels, but he did so through the sending of his very own Son. You see, the angels couldn't have done it. Only Jesus could bring the forgiveness of sins. This is so important. And I think sometimes in the church we go, yes, we know, Chris, this is important. But I think sometimes we tend to cloud the wonder of the gospel when we begin to attribute things that only can be done in Christ Jesus to ourselves or even to the church, thinking that we somehow can do these things when only Christ, and they're only found in Christ. It's one of the things that's too often missed in the contemporary church. And it's remarkable that the church is tempted to leave this out or to change it, to redefine it. Because it's somehow offensive to the world around us? Is that why we do that? But after all, the church is being tempted when we do that to leave out the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what the author says. After purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. Let's not miss this point. The forgiveness of sins, that's why Christ has come. He has come to reconcile us to the Father. He has come to reverse the curse of the fall. And anytime we begin to talk about things like, oh, look, the church can redeem this, the church can reverse this, the church can do this. No. You are robbing from Christ. It's only Christ that has reversed the curse of the fall. And it's in Him that we find victory, and only in Him. But it's Christ who is reconciled. It's Christ who's got us back into His presence. It is Christ who has opened the veil. It is Christ who, in whom we are invited into the sanctuary. Christ has come so that we too may share that name that is above all names, a son and daughter of the living God. Wow. Wow. Now I know you, just like me, sometimes we don't feel like a son or daughter of the living God. We sin, we hurt, we fail, we grieve. I know that. We still live this side of glory. Yearning for that day to come. Not so that we can live in this sin-soaked world, but so that we can live eternally in Christ Jesus apart from any stain of sin. That might move us to say, oh, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Jesus not only deserves the right to be heard because of who He is, I mean, and He has always been, He's eternal, but as the old hymn tells us, He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's a great hymn, isn't it? I mean, that's just awesome. The way that that's written. He left His Father's side to come and do his work, to make purification for our sins. He bled and died on behalf of sinners like you and like me. And Hebrews is going to show again and again and again and again that all of those things that we've been studying in Leviticus, all the sacrifices, all the blood, all the detail, all the things required to bring us back into fellowship with God have been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again. And when Jesus' work was complete, and I think that's a good way to say it, his work was complete. And I say that's a good way to say it because I think that helps us. I think it should encourage us. It should help us to understand the security that we have in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing else Jesus needs to do to accomplish his work. Let me say that again, because I think sometimes we think differently. There is nothing else that Jesus needs to do to accomplish his work. Now, that is not to say that there's nothing else Jesus is going to do. He is going to return in judgment one day. But his work of redemption is complete. Done. That should be an encouragement to us, because as we look at the world around us, we see the sin and the wickedness that still exists this side of glory. Sometimes we tend to think that we're getting beat. First thing we need to do is define the we're. Whose camp are we putting ourselves in when we say we're getting beat? Is that a political tribe? It is a cultural tribe? Because it sure ain't the church. It's not God's people. Sure, sometimes we may find ourselves on our heels, but the victory's been won already. And his church will be triumphant. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The question becomes of who are we identifying ourselves with? And when we look around, the enemy that we sometimes are tempted to think is winning, you know what the enemy is doing? He is kicking at the goads. He's kicking at the goads. Yep, he's dangerous still because he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. But he's already done. He's defeated. The victory has been won in Christ Jesus already. Notice what the text says. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It does not say one day Jesus will sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Does not say that. Past tense. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty. And where's that? What's that? Well, that's the place of rule. He sat down because his work is finished. It is complete. And he's at the right hand of God. Why? Because he is ruling and he is reigning presently. And what do we see here? Glory through suffering. The gospel message. And a crucified king. And wow, that message was offensive to those who witnessed it years ago, wasn't it? And it's still offensive to those who witness it today. Several years ago, a leader in what was called the emergent movement in the church, and it was a movement within the life of the church, it's kind of already come and gone. I mean, there's some things left of it and influences from it. That's not to say even that all of it was bad. But one of the leaders in that movement said, some people today may find it compelling that some great cosmic transaction took place on that day 1,980 years ago, that God's wrath burned against his son instead of against me. I find that version of the atonement neither intellectually compelling, spiritually compelling, nor in keeping with the biblical narrative. But praise God, it wasn't that this guy has spoken. God has spoken, and he says differently. I don't care how people find something, if it's contrary to the Word of God. And you shouldn't care how even your preacher finds something if it is contrary to the Word of God. Because God has spoken. We may find something one way or another, but God has spoken through Christ Jesus. And there may be many things, again, unclear to us, many things over which the church might debate. But brothers and sisters, this is not something that is up for debate. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is not up for debate. Period. Paul's call, preach Christ and Him crucified. Jesus' work accomplished, approved by God, raised from the dead, and seated at God's right hand. So again, logically speaking, it makes sense, doesn't it? Shouldn't we listen to Him? Shouldn't we? Why? Because Christ is better. That's the theme of this great book. You're going to hear that over and over again. As much as you maybe got tired of all the blood in Leviticus, you're going to get tired of hearing in Hebrews, Christ is better. I hope you never tire of that. But you're going to hear it over and over and over again. Christ is better. Better than what? As I said in the introduction, yes. Yes. All things. He is worthy to be trusted. Let's pray, shall we? God in heaven, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that He can be trusted. He sits at Your right hand, ruling and reigning, interceding for us. May we rejoice. May we find great confidence there. It is Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has given His body and His blood so that we might be reconciled to You, forgiven of our sin and cleansed of all unrighteousness. For Him we give You thanks. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.